Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity. You can call if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to talk about with the host. The number to call, our lines are now full, but you can call later in the program and many times you'll find an open line. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. This Saturday, we have a meeting in Buena Park in Southern California. We do it once a month, the third Saturday of each month, in the evening in Buena Park, which is in Orange County. And we take a different book of the Bible. We've been moving through. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark this Saturday night. And I give an introduction and overview of the book. And so you're invited to join us. If you're interested, you can find out the address and all that stuff at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find that information at the tab that says announcements. Our first caller today is going to be Peter from the UK, from London, in fact. Hi, Peter. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I've got a quick question. Is there an evangelistic approach that is more biblical? So I have a friend who likes to go on the street and just talk to random strangers about Christ, whereas I preferably like to build a relationship with someone first. And then if there's an opportunity, I will then talk about Christ mm-hmm. with the person. But then I wonder, though, is my approach more seeker-friendly, in terms of rather than just getting straight to the point about, telling them about the gospel?
Well, Peter, not everyone has the same gifts. Some people are very gifted at evangelism. Others sort of evangelize as an adjunct of their other activities. The Bible says God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And of course, not everybody is any of those things. There are some who are evangelists, and I've known people who are evangelists who seem to have, just a knack at going up to people who are strangers and starting a conversation about the Lord. And, it's natural. It's not weird. It's not awkward. And they lead people to the Lord that way. I know some people like that. I'm not like that. I don't just walk up to strangers and ask them if they know the Lord. And yet I have led people to Christ, of course, and I would do so any chance I feel like I can. But it's not my gift to just go up and buttonhole a stranger and say, hey, what do you know about Jesus? I mean, if I felt led of the Holy Spirit to do that, I would certainly do it. But I just don't feel like that fits my temperament. I don't think it fits what I have felt led to do most of the time. There have been times, when I've been on an airplane or a train or a bus and managed to get the conversation to go in the direction of Christ and then able to witness. But I don't like to cause somebody to get their defenses up. Some people can raise the issue without getting their people's defenses up. Again, that's a gift. I don't have that gift, and maybe you don't either. Now, if we don't have that gift, then we simply find ways to represent Christ to people that are more conducive to our temperament and our gifting. And it may well be that you'll get to know a neighbor for some time, do some favors for them, become friends, and then you'll have a really good opportunity sometime to talk to them about Christ. I think that often if you, some people hand out tracts, and that's a little bit halfway. That's kind of the halfway between just walking up to somebody and making them uncomfortable on the one hand and just letting people go by and say nothing. If you hand people a tract, sometimes they'll throw it on the ground. Sometimes they'll say thank you, maybe read it later, maybe throw it on the ground later. But they might also say, well, what's this about? And you can just say, well, this is about Jesus. And you see, once they've asked a question, they think it's their idea to talk about it. That's the thing. If you can get somebody inquisitive, if you can get somebody to ask a question, when Jesus preached, it was his reputation as a miracle worker, probably more than anything, that caused people to be curious about him and want to come out and hear him. And when they came, it was on their minds. Who is this? Am I going to see something interesting? I wonder what he has to say. And he could preach to them, and they wouldn't feel like he was coming into their space, you know, because they came to him. They're the ones who were curious. And I've seen people do different things, like do drama on the streets, do music on the streets, and so forth. And it gets, sometimes a crowd will come, and they'll be curious, and that becomes an opportunity to preach. Peter, for example, when he preached in the open air, did so usually when a miracle had occurred and a crowd had been drawn. You know, whether it was Pentecost and everyone was speaking in tongues, or the next time in chapter 3 when a man was healed who was notoriously crippled all his life, and you know, everyone was wondering what's going on. When something is going on that gets people's attention and they have a natural curiosity, that's the time when you can preach right to them directly. And, you know, they're not going to say, well, hey, what are you getting into my space for? Because they're the ones who asked you, or the ones who are curious. But, you know, different people have different gifts. I don't think that every Christian has to talk to strangers about the Lord. I think evangelists do that. I think all of us would like to do that if we have the opportunity. But opportunity is different for different people because of different gifts. Now, I think everyone should teach, you know, their children about the Lord. I mean, everyone should have friends, neighbors and so forth, that they hope there will be a good opportunity to talk to about the Lord. But I don't think everyone's an evangelist. Peter said everyone should be willing to give to each man an answer when they ask you the reason for your hope. Of course, that's in 1 Peter 3:15. And so that's what I would say. Yeah, every Christian has to be prepared to present the Lord to people when the opportunity arises. Other people are people like evangelists who go out and they make the opportunity. But if someone's not gifted as an evangelist, they go out and try to make the opportunity. Often it's sometimes awkward. Sometimes it puts people off. I've seen people preaching on street corners who certainly didn't have the gift. And it just, you know, people walk across the street with their hands over their ears and things like that. And I think it turns people off to Christ. So, you know, the Holy Spirit's the one who's got to be, presenting Christ through the instrument. And so the instrument has to use whatever gifts the Holy Spirit has given. And there's definitely very different temperaments and very different gifts. So your friend, if he's successful, I mean, if people are not driven away by his approach, if people are coming to the Lord or at least listening to him, you know, seriously, when he talks about the Lord, then I'd say he's probably doing the right thing. And if that's not how you do it, then I wouldn't say you're not doing the right thing.
No. Thanks, Steve. That's reassuring to know. Yeah, thank you very much.
All right, Peter. God bless you. Good talking to you.
You too, Steve. Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller. Oh, I'm trying to hang up that phone, and it's not hanging up, so my screen is for some reason frozen on that. Call screener, could you hang up that line? I can usually do it, but I can't do it on my computer right now. Something's wrong with it. All right, and then we're going to have to put on, let's see, line one. Call screener, could you do that for me? For John in Atlanta, Georgia?
Yes, sir. Hold on, please.
Okay, yeah, we're having some trouble with the switchboard here. I can usually control it from my computer. I'm thousands of miles away from the studio. I'm doing this remote. Okay, John from Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome.
Hey, how's Steve?
Hi.
Okay, thank you so much for your program. This will be my third time coming on the program to ask some questions or concern.
Uh-huh.
Okay, Steve, what I want to understand is that when God created Adam and Eve, was there anything in the Bible about the religion? Because today, we Christians, we believe that God created Adam and Eve, and from that generation we continue to this point. But there have been so many resurrection of different religions. Was it a man religion? Is it a man creation, or was it thing that God ever thought of it before creating a man?
Well, God didn't give Adam and Eve a religion. Is that what you're asking?
You're right.
Right, yeah. When God didn't create a religion when he created man. He created relationships. And the relationship was to be one where they would love him, he would love them, they would obey him, and he would take care of them, and it'd be a great relationship, like father and child relationship. Now, I have five children. We didn't have a religion where they worshipped me or offered sacrifices to me or did any rituals to me. We had a relationship. That's what God created man for, that kind of relationship with him. Now, when man sinned, there was the institution of animal sacrifices. We don't know how that started. We know it may be that God himself is the first to have done it by killing animals and giving skins to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Some see that as the first blood sacrifice. But the idea that sin needed to be atoned for by the shedding of blood, of course, wouldn't have come up if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned. But that because of sin, this atoning ritual, pretty much, was instituted. Now, it wasn't really a full-on religion. It was just that godly people offered sacrifices to God some periodically, and that's a religious act, but it's not as if there was a thorough theological and ethical system that was developed. But later, when Israel was brought out of Egypt, God gave them a religion. He at Mount Sinai, when he gave them the Ten Commandments and altogether about 613 commandments, a lot of these were religious. They had to do with a religious structure called a tabernacle and religious professionals called priests and religious rituals of burning, you know, not only sacrifices, but also incense and things like that. So God did create a religion, but quite late in human history. Judaism, by the way, is the only religion that God ever established to our knowledge. And it ended when Jesus came and made a new covenant, and the new covenant replaced the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai with Israel. So from the time that God made the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai until the time that Jesus made the new covenant, there was a divinely appointed religion, and that was called, we call it Judaism. Since the time that Jesus made the new covenant, we don't read of Jesus starting any religion. Jesus, as far as we know, was simply a card-carrying Jew in the Jewish religion right up until the time he died and rose again. He never started an alternative religion, and I don't believe he intended to. And the disciples, as far as we know, didn't start another religion. They started a community of which was like family. And it was a lot more like what God had in mind for man when he made Adam and Eve, was that they'd be children. And Jesus said, you know, don't call anyone father, meaning as a religious title. Don't call anyone rabbi. You're all brothers, you know. He said, you've all got one father. So it's very clear that Jesus was not in the mood for starting some kind of a religion where there's religious titles given to reverends and priests and those kinds of people. And none were ever established, by the way, in the New Testament. We have the apostles, which was a unique group of people that only existed in the first generation to start and write the scripture and so forth, I mean, the kinds of apostles that they were. And then in many churches, which churches are just families. Churches are just groups. They met in homes, usually. All the believers were children of God, and they got together, and they worshiped God, and they edified each other, and they ministered to each other, and they helped each other. And, you know, they were it was a family more than it was a religion. Now, it wasn't until after the apostles were dead that, probably in the late first century or maybe the early second century, different religious aspects began to be added to the way that these believers behaved when they came together. But we don't have any reason to believe that Jesus or the apostles intended for it to be a religion. It's a family. That's what Jesus made very clear. Don't give anyone any religious titles among you. Call each other brother. There's nothing else but brothers in this particular group. And so, yeah, the Jewish religion was instituted by God in the time of Moses, but it was ended when Jesus came and made a new covenant. And the new covenant specifically said in Jeremiah 31, you won't need anyone to say, know the Lord. In other words, you don't need a priest to teach you the ways of God because you'll all know me. And it's like it says in 1 John chapter 2, you have no need that anyone teach you. The Holy Spirit teaches you. Now, by that, what he means is all those who are Spirit-filled Christians following Christ have his Spirit to teach them inwardly. The Spirit can teach you many ways, including through other teachers that the Holy Spirit gives a gift to, if he wishes. I mean, you can learn certainly from teachers, but he says you don't need teachers. You're not dependent on them like the Old Covenant people were. The Old Covenant people just needed the priest to teach them the law. It doesn't hurt to learn the law from teachers, but you can learn it yourself from the Bible, too. All right? I appreciate
right,
your
thank
call.
You, Steve. Thank you so much, Steve. And it was just my impulse because I belong to the Episcopal Church. But when I visit, it's a different church, even though they teach the same Bible, but they have different way of worshiping. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you. Yeah, they have the same Bible, but the difference is most of the religious customs in every denomination aren't really taught in the Bible. There are some things, of course, that are taught in the Bible. Baptism is taught in the Bible, certainly. Communion is taught in the Bible. Gathering together, singing and worshiping, being exhorted and taught and prophesied to, letting people use their gifts when they come. Those things are in the Bible. But most of what distinguishes one Christian denomination from another are details that aren't really found in the Bible. And so that means they have the same Bible, but they're not using the Bible alone. They're using the Bible plus whatever the traditions of their group have brought into their, protocols. Okay, let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon next. David, welcome.
Thank you, Steve. My question today comes from Revelation 20. And we see the beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. And then we also see the first resurrection, which is the saints and the martyrs who were killed because they didn't take the mark of the beast, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, for someone who comes from an amillennial perspective, how do they kind of reconcile what happened to the beast and the false prophet, and then who are the martyred saints reigning with Christ?
All right. Well, the martyrs are certainly mentioned. But that's not. I don't believe it's the martyrs that have experienced the first resurrection alone. I believe that all those who follow Christ have experienced the first resurrection. Paul said that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive with Christ. And he says that in Colossians 2. He says it in Ephesians 2. Certainly Jesus said, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and has passed from death unto life. In John 5:24, so we have experienced a resurrection, spiritually speaking. We just haven't yet experienced our physical resurrection. So the first resurrection, I think, in Revelation 20, refers to the phenomenon of being born again, passing from death unto life through the Spirit, which is what we have had. The 1,000 years in the amillennial system is the whole period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. In other words, what we'd probably call the church age. So I think when he says this is the first resurrection, I don't think he means these people on the thrones in heaven that I just was discussing were specifically and exclusively the first resurrection. But this 1,000-year period is the first resurrection. And it's the time when people are experiencing only the spiritual resurrection. The rest of the dead, their bodies, are not raised until after the period is over. So this is how I understand. Now, many amillennialists do see it as if he's saying that those who are in heaven, the martyrs and others who have died and gone to heaven, that they are the first resurrection. That is, by going to heaven is the first resurrection, is what they suggest. I don't understand it that way, mostly because when I try to understand an expression like the first resurrection in Revelation 20, and I realize there's nothing else in the whole Bible that mentions a first resurrection in that terminology. And it's contrasted with a general resurrection of all the bodies at the end of the 1,000 years. Then what resurrection is there prior to the resurrection of all the bodies? Well, John himself, who wrote Revelation, is the one who also wrote John chapter 5, where Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and or son of God, and those who hear shall live. Now he said, the hour is coming, and now is. That is, dead people now are hearing the voice of the Son of Man and coming to life. And also there's a time coming when dead people, in another sense, will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come to life. Now, that verse, by the way, is verse 25. But in the previous verse, verse 24, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not pass into, come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. So when he says the hour is coming and now is, when the dead hear the voice and come to life, he says, well, the part that now is that anyone listening to me right now who's hearing my voice and believing has passed from death to life. But then he says in verse 28, a couple of verses later, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. And this time he doesn't say, and now is. He just says the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Okay, well, those that are listening to him now were not in their graves, but they already were passed from death unto life. So that's the part that now is. The part that's coming and has not yet come is when people in graves, those who are buried, dead bodies, hear the voice of the Son of God. And it says, they'll come forth, those two who've done good to a resurrection of life, those who've done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. Now, that second resurrection, where they come out of the graves, is found at the end of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, where you see, in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great. The books were open. It says, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, the dead, death and Hades, that is the grave, delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged according to their works, and so forth. So you've got, Jesus said there's two resurrections in John chapter 5. One is the resurrection that people alive today experience spiritually when they hear the Son of God's voice and believe. That's what we call being born again. That's the first resurrection. That's what takes place during this 1,000-year period. At the end of that time, there's another resurrection when Jesus said, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. That's a physical resurrection. And that's found at the end of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20.
That was great. Thank you. And then in right before Revelation chapter 20, where we have 19.
Oh, the beast and the false prophet.
And the false prophet.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. I believe that the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire at the end of this era. And I don't believe that chapter 20 chronologically follows chapter 19. Revelation sometimes brings the whole story to an end, and then in the next chapter starts it over from the beginning. For example, in chapter 11, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, it looks pretty much like that's the end. In chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven, and they said, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever. The voices have said the nations were angry, and it's, the time has come that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and destroy those who destroy the earth. This is the seventh trumpet. Looks like it's the end, the second coming of Christ. But then chapter 12 begins with the birth of Christ. You see the pregnant woman and the man child who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, which is Christ. And you see the story start over again. This is not unusual in Revelation for sections to overlap each other. There's like seven different acts in the long play that is called Revelation or the Apocalypse. And some of these acts overlap. Some of them cover the same ground. Some of them, finish the whole story and then the next act starts it over again. And I think that's what we have in chapters 19 and 20. In chapter 19, I believe you find when the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, that's the end of the story. Now chapter 20 goes back to the beginning again and talks about the binding of Satan. What this is doing is telling the same story from a different vantage point or perspective, making new issues, new points. And this is not different than what Daniel did, for example. In Daniel 2, interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees the four kingdoms, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then the kingdom of God established in chapter 2. And then in chapter 7, when the beasts come out of the sea, it's again Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Excuse me. And so you have the same period of time, but in Daniel 2, it's represented by the metals of an image. And in Daniel 7, it's beasts coming out of the sea. But it's It's duplicating the period. Revelation does that too.
Yeah, so then if I'm understanding what you said correctly, so then that might be, then if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, when Paul is talking about the man who will oppose and will exalt himself and call himself God so that he's worshipped in God's temple, would you say that that would be the beast and his false prophet in Revelation 19?
Some would say yes. I don't, but that's another story, and we've come to the end of a segment here. You have to call another time with that question, because that's a big question too, very different than the Revelation question. I don't see the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the same person as the beast in Revelation. But I do have lectures on all those things that are free at our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to hear at length teachings on those things. We have another half hour coming up. We're not done. But we do want you to know The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. Again, we have lectures on everything in the world, in the Bible, at thenarrowpath.com. It's all free. Check it out. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station, or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour ahead taking your calls. Our lines are full, but if you want to call in a little while, some of them may be opening up. Well, they certainly will be opening up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. I want to remind our Southern California listeners, we do have a meeting in Buena Park this Saturday night. We'll be doing a thorough introduction and overview of the book of Mark, and we're going through a different book every month, so that's where we've gotten to. All right, we're going to, you can find information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. All right, we're going to talk next to Sam from Dallas, Texas. Hi, Sam. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I have two questions. One is related to Easter event. The other is the doctrinal question. When Jesus said, accept the sign of Jonah that I won't give you, that the Son of Man will stay in the earth for 3 days and three nights. However, when we look at traditionally, as we will be celebrating Good Friday, and then on Sunday we'll be celebrating Easter. So in that sense, there is no 3 days and three nights. However, I heard another teaching or explanation, because it was a high day, which is another Shabbat day for them, or Sabbath day, because in a Jewish tradition, sometimes two Sabbaths falls in the same week. So that was the case. So according to that tradition, that Jesus was crucified on Friday. So what's your intake, or how would you describe that issue?
Well, there are many theories about how the 3 days and three nights work out. There's two possibilities. One is that when Jesus said that, he meant it literally, and the other is that he meant it, he was using an idiom that the Jews were familiar with. Now, let's say he was taking it saying it literally. Let's say he was saying he literally had to be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. There are two ways that people have calculated that. Some people say he was crucified on Thursday, so that Thursday he was buried. Thursday night, he was in the tomb. Friday and Friday night, he was in the tomb. Saturday and Saturday night, he was in the tomb, and he rose on Sunday morning. So his crucifixion on Thursday works out to a total of 3 days and three nights. Now, some have suggested he was actually crucified on Wednesday, and, of course, that would have him rising, just before or after sundown on Saturday. Now, the tomb was found empty on Sunday, but this suggestion is that he had been out of the tomb for several hours, that he had really rose from the what we call Saturday evening. Now, you'll find on the Internet people defending both of those views. They'll claim, you know, that they have calendar dates and so forth for, going back to that period of time and so forth. And you're right. It is suggested that although the Bible says it was the day before the Sabbath, which would be Friday generally, because Saturday is the Sabbath. And the reason we have Good Friday is because it's typically understood that the Sabbath means Saturday. And it was the preparation for the Sabbath when Jesus stood before Pilate and he was crucified later the same day, which means it was Friday. Now, what you've heard and what is sometimes said and maybe true is that because it was Passover, there were additional Sabbaths that could occur during the week besides the Saturday Sabbath. It really depends because the Passover fell on a different day of the week every year. Unlike our Easter falls every year on a Sunday, obviously. Our Thanksgiving falls on Thursday every year. It's just set up to do that. But Christmas, for example, is always December 25th, and it falls on a different day of the week every year. Now, Passover was like that. It would fall on a different day every year. And therefore, the Passover was a week long, and the first day of Passover was always treated as a Sabbath, and the last day was too, a week later. Now, if Passover, for example, fell on a Thursday on a given week, then Wednesday would have been the day before the Passover. If the Passover fell on a Friday on a given week, then Thursday would have been. So you have these people saying, well, it was a high holy day. It was not a regular Sabbath. It wasn't Saturday. It was a Saturday, a special Saturday associated with Passover week. I mean, a special Sabbath. And therefore, again, you'll have people making a case for Wednesday crucifixion. You'll have people making a case for Thursday crucifixion. But that's all if you're taking it literally. When Jesus said, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, if he's literally saying he'll be literally 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, then you can solve it by making his crucifixion on one of those days. However, I've never seen the need to do that, as some people seem to, because from what I've learned all my life from scholars, is that a day and a night is the way a Jew spoke about a part of any day. I don't know why, but that's what they did. For example, if a person had a quarantine that was said to be 5 days and five nights, it might turn out that it was only really three whole days and nights and a part of a day at the beginning and a part of a day at the end. So it's really 3 days and three nights with half day before it and half day after it. They'd call that 5 days and five nights. That's just the way they talked. And we can't complain if people in the ancient Near East in different cultures talk differently than we do. We can say, I don't know why they did, but we know they did, okay? So when Jesus said 3 days and three nights, the Jews would have understood that meant at least parts of 3 days. They would not have thought that meant literally he had to be 3 days and three nights as well. That would be the way the idiom was understood. Now, there are three times that Jesus said it, and one time that Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15, that say that Jesus rose on the third day. Jesus said he was going to be crucified and die and rise on the third day. Now, if you rise on the third day, and he said that numerous times, this idea of 3 days and three nights only occurs one time, which is in Matthew 12:40, where he's comparing it to Jonah in the whale, which he's quoting from Jonah chapter 2, where it says Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Jesus said, well, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the only time Jesus ever used that 3 days, three nights. And he was borrowing the phrase from Jonah chapter 2. But when Jesus spoke about it without reference to Jonah, he told his disciples he's going to rise on the third day. Now, to my mind, if he's 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then he rises after that, that's going to be the fourth day. If he spent three 24-hour days in the tomb, and it's after that that he came out of the tomb, then he came out on the fourth day, not the third day. So I believe if he died on Friday, which is what has traditionally been understood, he was Friday, part of Friday, Saturday, and a very small part of Sunday, where he rose, would be parts of 3 days, and therefore quite natural for the Jewish idiom to be used 3 days and three nights. It would also make him rising on the third day, Friday being the first day, Saturday the second day, and Sunday the third day. So the question then is, was Jesus speaking literally or idiomatically when he said 3 days and three nights? If speaking literally, you're going to have to move the crucifixion to Wednesday or Thursday. And you can do that if you want to. I don't care. I don't care what day he died. It doesn't matter. But if he was speaking as a Jew to Jewish people, which, of course, he was, and therefore maybe idiomatically, then he's only saying there's going to be parts of 3 days that he's going to be buried. And that's turned out to be so if, as is traditionally believed, he died on Thursday and rose on Sunday. And if he was 3 days and three nights on the heart of the earth, we have trouble with his statement that he's going to rise on the third day. So, you know, people can, you know, puzzle over that if they want to. I've never cared. I've never seen any reason to be concerned about what day he died or rose again. But if you're trying to do the math, that's how people have worked it out in the past and still do different ways. All right, let's talk to Dennis from San Mateo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I'm curious about the veil in the temple being rent in twain from top to bottom. And the way the temple was structured, would it be that only the high priest, the priest in that one section of the temple, could see that the veil was rent? Like the regular people couldn't see it, correct?
That'd be correct, yeah.
Okay. And then if it was when it was open, when it was rent in two, did it demonstrate that there was no ark?
Well, there probably was not an ark there because the ark that was made in Moses' time had been removed at the time of the destruction of Solomon's temple. You know, 586 B.C., the ark and all the furniture was removed from the temple. The temple was burned down. Now, what became of the ark after that, no one knows for sure, but the Jews believe, at least one of the traditions the Jews hold to, is that Jeremiah, again, around 586 B.C., took the ark down to Egypt, and then it was never heard from again. Now, there's actually a church in Ethiopia that claims to have the ark there, but it has, you know, no one's allowed to go in and see, so who knows? I don't know where the ark is, but you're right. When the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, which and then Herod, of course, embellished it, and that's the temple that was existing when Jesus died, there was not, the original ark was not there. Now, I do not know whether they made another ark, you know, to replace it. I'm not sure. I mean, they did make other furniture, I think. But, well, at least Solomon did when he built the temple. He made other furniture other than the furniture from the tabernacle. And he may have made another ark. I don't know if he did or not. But I believe there was no ark. We do not read anywhere of them making a new Ark of the Covenant to put in the temple. So my assumption, but I wouldn't be able to go to the mat, you know, over it, is that there was no ark in the temple. So when that curtain was torn, it would, of course, reveal that there was no ark there, which I think everyone would have known already. It wouldn't be a revelation
of the news. You know, the purpose of the worship was for the high priest to meet the Lord in the mercy seat, correct?
Uh-huh. I don't know what they did. Yeah, I don't know what they did to replace it. There are books that may answer it. There's Alfred Edersheim wrote a book on the temple and its practices in the time of Christ. And a man named Jeremias, spelled like Jeremias, has written a book on the temple of Christ's time and so forth. And I haven't read them. I have them on my shelf, but it hasn't interested me sufficiently to go through all of that. But they may answer that question. But I've never heard any scholarship that has said that they did have an ark in the new temple. So So what did they do? I don't know. Maybe they just put something there instead of the ark to sprinkle with water. I have no idea.
It's such a powerful statement. It's the revealing of the facade. Three out of four Gospels mention it. And I was just thinking about it. It was anyway, you answered my question, so I appreciate it. Thank you, Steve.
Sure. Yeah, I don't know what they did to replace the ark, or maybe they just pretended it was there and did all the other rituals the same as if it had been there. We know that after the temple itself was destroyed in A.D. 70, the final time it was destroyed, the Jews found ways to keep practicing their religion even without the temple. So they just had to basically rationalize, because actually the destruction of the temple should have spelled the end of Judaism, since the new covenant had been made before that happened and there was no need for a temple. But the rabbis got together and they put together the Talmud. I think the Babylonian Talmud was first, and then maybe a century or so later the Jerusalem Talmud. And this was the traditional teachings of the rabbis, which became the basis of Orthodox Judaism today, which is Talmudism. But you see, it's not biblical Judaism, because biblical Judaism requires a temple or a tabernacle and an Ark of the Covenant and altars and priesthood. And the Jews don't have any of those, haven't had those since 70 AD. So we find that the Jews were able to rationalize making man-made systems to replace God's system when God took it down. And they may have done so, you know, when Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple after the exile. They may have just found ways to justify not having an ark there and, you know, went on as if it had been there. But we don't read ever of the glory of the Lord filling the temple of Zerubbabel, as it filled both the tabernacle in Exodus 40 and also Solomon's temple in 1 Kings. So, you know, that temple that Zerubbabel built was lacking in a number of ways, I think. And I just don't know enough about what the Jews did. The Bible doesn't talk about that. So most of my information about those things I get from the Bible, though I do read some other books too. But I don't remember ever hearing an authoritative answer about that. Okay, Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Fine, thanks.
Good. Hey, a couple of weeks ago you had a guy named Max call you. He's a professed atheist. You had a couple of good conversations with him.
Yeah.
And there's something I wanted you to elaborate on that I thought was pretty interesting, and it's something that I think is undeniably true about atheists. But you were saying that they hold the Bible to a greater degree of having to show evidence than they do of other things in life that they just commonly and normally accept with, you know, not nearly as much evidence, and that in doing so, they show themselves to be prejudiced, which I thought was really interesting statement. It's something I've experienced talking with people like that. And I was wondering if you could elaborate on some of the things that that atheists will generally believe in and acknowledge without question and not hold to the same standard that they hold the Bible to and then reject it.
Sure. Any ancient history. We don't have records about, you know, Attila the Hun, Alexander the Great, just ancient Greek and ancient Persian emperors and things. We don't have information about them that is as close to the source as that which we have about Jesus. I mean, when you think about it, the Gospels are written by people, at least three of the four came from people who saw Jesus, who listened to Jesus. Two of them were his actual disciples. In fact, three of them, if we recognize as the early church did, that Mark, who was not an apostle, was nonetheless a translator for Peter, and so that his gospel is Peter's testimony. So Matthew and Peter, which is Mark's gospel, and John were all apostles who traveled with Jesus. And then Luke was one who traveled with those who traveled with Jesus later. So he got it from their mouths, almost from the horse's mouth. So we have very, very sources very, very close to the subject. We don't have anyone that close to any of the other great figures of ancient history. Most of the records we have of them are from hundreds of years after their lifetimes. So in addition to that, see, the Gospels were, of course, sympathetic records about Christ, but there were unsympathetic testimonies about Christ, too. I mentioned the Talmud a moment ago. The Jews who rejected and crucified Christ hated Christ in their Talmud. They testify that Jesus existed, that he was crucified. They say he was crucified for doing magic and sorcery, which he wasn't, but that testifies that they acknowledge that he did things that were supernatural. We would call them miracles. His existence and the basic facts of his crucifixion and the supernatural nature of his ministry is basically attested to in their effort to discredit him in the Talmud. Likewise, pagan Romans who didn't believe in Christ, Suetonius and Tacitus, two major Roman historians, both make a reference to Christ. They're not sympathetic toward him. Josephus, who was a Jew who did not believe in Christ, mentions Jesus twice in his History of the Jews. So we've got secular, not necessarily sympathetic, historians of the period mentioning Christ and his crucifixion and sometimes other factors in his life. And then we have the four very sympathetic Gospels written by people who knew him. Now, we don't have that kind of testimony about anyone else from ancient history. And yet, if I told you that Alexander the Great, you know, did such and such a thing, and it's the basic thing that historians believe he did, an atheist wouldn't think twice about accepting that, generally speaking. If we said something about, you know, Cleopatra or, you know, just anyone from ancient history that we have historical records about, atheists don't really have any problem believing in those things. But we have better historical attestation for this life of Christ than we have for any of those people from better sources closer to the subject and even from hostile sources confirming what the sympathetic sources say. I mean, you've got the best kind of historical information you could ever want. Now, the atheists will say this, though. They'll say, yeah, but the stories of Jesus, they make extraordinary claims, like that he raised the dead and even himself raised from the dead and opened the eyes of the blind, walked on water, things like that. And they say, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Okay, so you don't think it's extraordinary to say that a man named Alexander the Great conquered the world as a teenager? He began his conquest, and by age 30 had conquered the world and conquered the Persian Empire. That's pretty extraordinary, but I believe it happened. But they'd say, yeah, but that's not miraculous. Oh, I get it. Okay, so only the things that are miraculous can't be true. And why would we say that? Why would we say miracles can't be true? Well, they say, because I've never seen one. I don't know anyone who's seen one. Yeah, but lots of things happen that I haven't seen or you haven't seen. There are people who've seen lots of things I've never seen. I've never watched, an invasion of my own country and seen people, you know, decapitated and slaughtered in the streets. Lots of people have seen that kind of stuff. Yeah, a lot of people have had experiences I haven't had. So you can't just say, well, miracles don't happen because I haven't seen them. Well, you haven't been everywhere at all times. But if they're honest, what they'd really say is miracles don't happen because there's no God. That's what they would say. If there's a God, then all bets are off about what miracles may or may not have happened. Because God, if there is a God, can work miracles. And therefore, if there's a God, there might well be miracles. Now, since a Christian and many other people who aren't Christians are more or less open-minded about this question of God, is there a God? Therefore, almost all people throughout history, Christian and non-Christian, have believed that supernatural things happen. The question then would then be, what are the most reliable records we have that to support any particular supernatural things? Well, I'd say the Gospels and the story of Jesus is the best attested history we have of a miraculous life. Now, the atheist, therefore, can only not believe the Gospels because they don't contain miracles. And they don't believe miracles because they don't believe in God. And disbelief in God, therefore, is their starting point, and that's a mere assumption. No one can prove whether there's a God or not, so they're assuming that although most people throughout history have believed and many have seen things they regard to be supernatural, the atheist just figures, well, no, I haven't seen it, so there's no God. Well, a person can be prejudiced that way if they want to. People have their own prejudices. A person who's open-minded, of course, would never say a thing like that. Intelligent people who are open-minded don't say things like that. I would say a person who says there's no God, and that's the starting point for his reasoning, when he has no evidence that there's no God, there is no evidence that God does not exist. Okay, that's just a fact. I challenge any atheist to call and give me an evidence that God does not exist. And by the way, not only Max, but other atheists who've called me, when I say, what evidence do you have that God doesn't exist? They start talking about things in the Bible. Oh, well, we know that a donkey doesn't talk. We know that people don't rise from the dead. Well, I didn't ask about that. I didn't ask about miracles in the Bible. You're saying there's no God. Let's suppose the Bible had never been written. There could still be a God if there was no Bible. There was a God before the Bible was written. So what evidence is there there's no God? Well, they want to find fault with the Bible. Well, that's a different subject. You could find the Bible to be entirely a fable, and you wouldn't have proven there's no God. So you're on a different wavelength here. First, we have to decide, is there possibly a God? The atheist says no and can't give any evidence that there's none. The Christian and many others who are not Christians say, well, let's be open-minded about this. There could be. How do we know there's not a God? There might be. The next question is, if there might be, is it possible he could have revealed himself? Is it possible he might have spoken to prophetic people? Is it even possible that he visited us once? These things are at least possible. The question then becomes, if we have records that say he did, how credible are these records? And we can't say, well, the records aren't credible because they record miracles. Because that's begging the question. That's saying we have decided there's no God already, and there can't be because there's no God to do miracles. Well, of course, that's not thinking like a rational person. That's thinking like an angry person. Most people who are atheists seem to be angry at religion. In many cases, they're angry at God because some religious person upset them or God disappointed them in some way. They used to believe in God or used to be open to it, and now they're punishing God by saying, I don't believe in you anymore. Guess what? I don't think he's hurt. I mean, it might hurt his feelings a little bit, but he's a big boy. He's not, you know, he's got thick skin. I think a person who wants to punish God is going to be, in fact, punishing themselves more than they're punishing God. And that's, I believe, the whole basis for atheism. I'm angry at God because he didn't do what I want him to do. And therefore, you know, I'm going to punish him by not believing him. Now, that's like cutting off your nose to spite your face. But you asked, you know, what do atheists believe on less evidence than we have for believing the gospel? Almost everything about history they believe with less evidence. I can't, there's no major ancient historical story about any society, Egypt, Persia, Greece, Rome, Babylon, you know, Assyria. Now, there's plenty of history about those. Archaeology has dug up history about those, but there's no figure from those periods that we believe in, and we do believe in people from those periods, that has anywhere near the kind of historical evidence in favor of them that we have in the Bible. And that's why I say that an atheist who doesn't believe in the Bible, and by definition an atheist can't believe in the Bible because the Bible says there's a God, they're holding the Bible to a different standard. And, you know, if they held every historical story to the same standard they're applying to Christ, they wouldn't believe anything about history, because there's far less evidence for anything else than there is for Jesus in as far as recorded history goes. Hey, I'm out of time, and lo and behold, I see Max from Portland, our atheist friend, is online, but so is everyone else. We got our lines full, and we're done for the day, I'm sorry to say, but call tomorrow. I would love to talk to all of you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The Narrow Path is, we pay for the time on the radio stations. We're on about like 80-something radio stations now. We pay for them. And we don't charge anything, and we don't sell anything. We're just listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.